2 Corinthians chapter 10, as we continue our study through the book of 2 Corinthians and as we study all of Paul's epistles. Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, though we walk in this human body, our warfare is not a physical warfare. Our battles are not physical battles. We do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons that can be seen, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, fortresses that need to be destroyed, that rise up against God and his truth, casting down imaginations, reasonings, wrong doctrine that is hostile toward God. We need to strongly, deliberately, purposely cast those imaginations down, destroy those things that rise up against the knowledge of God. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The Apostle Paul, in his letters, makes very clear that the doctrine that he teaches needs to be that which captivates our thinking, that which captivates our actions, and nothing else. Anything that rises up that is contrary to the doctrine that Paul teaches us and that God has revealed to us from heaven through the Apostle Paul is that which needs to be destroyed, that which needs to be cast down. The reason is, of course, because of the destructive nature of those imaginations, those reasonings, that doctrine that rises up, which destroys the very provisions that God has made for us in our daily practice. And so we're to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and it is Christ's revelation to the body of Christ. We have already looked at those first five verses. We move on now to verse 6. "The time will come," he says, "the time will come when disobedience to Paul's ministry and to Paul's message will be dealt with. There were those that came to Corinth that were destructive in their teachings. What is it that they wanted to bring to the Corinthians? Well, these were the people that are called the Judaizers, the legalistic people. Judaizers are those who bring Jewish teachings and Jewish rites to bear against the body of Christ, insisting that the body of Christ needs to continue in Israel's program, needs to participate in the rites and rituals that were part of the Jews' religion. And when they came to Corinth, as they did in other places, they would say to the Corinthians that Paul was not really an apostle. First of all, because he did not have commendations from the 12. He was not one that received letters of commendation from the leaders of the Jewish nation. And certainly God did not have 13 apostles. They understood that. And so it's impossible for Paul, who claimed to be an apostle, to be a genuine, legitimate apostle. Besides that, the teachings of the Apostle Paul appeared to be contrary to the Jewish religion. The Jews participated in law-keeping and in rituals and ceremonies that were taught in the law. Now the Apostle Paul came and taught grace as a rule of life and that we are dead to the law, that we've been delivered from the law, that we've been set free from the law. And therefore, these people came and said, look, he is not a genuine, legitimate apostle. And so Paul had to deal with that so frequently. You might say, well, we mention that so often. We seem to emphasize that so much in this teaching. One of the safeties of teaching the Word of God book by book, letter by letter, is that we do not pick our favorite topics and harp on them. We just teach it the way it comes up. And when it comes up frequently by the Apostle Paul, we'll mention it frequently. When the Apostle Paul talks about those that oppose him and his teaching, we will certainly talk about that. And that is clear here in 2 Corinthians. And he says in verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. He said there's a readiness on our part to deal with disobedience that comes from those who are coming into your church and teaching doctrines that are contrary to what I've taught you. And there are those among you that have actually started to believe those doctrines and adhere to them. And so there were two groups of people among the Corinthian believers. There were those who listened to the Apostle Paul, those who obeyed his doctrine, and even when he rebuked them in the book of 1 Corinthians, they listened, they obeyed, they began to deal with issues in their church. But there were others who refused to do that. And so those two groups of people, Paul says, look, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience, we are ready to discipline every careless, apathetic hearing of and disobedience to the Word of God. We will deal with that. But for now, your obedience is what's important. Once your obedience is fulfilled, your obedience to what and to whom? Your obedience to me and my apostolic authority. Your obedience to the teaching that I have brought to you, which is not my teaching, but it is Christ's teaching through me, for you, and to you. And so the Corinthians needed to obey. They needed to listen to and adhere to the doctrine that they heard from the Apostle Paul. This is what Paul is addressing here, and we will see that in the following verses here in chapter 10 and 11, where he unfortunately has to continue to defend his office, to defend his ministry, to defend his message, because there was so much that was contrary to that. Then he says, beginning with verse 7, he speaks of not looking at outward appearance, because looking at outward appearance will only lead to pride and foolishness. Verse 7, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? Is that what you do? Judaizers emphasize the need to live by faith and by sight. Paul taught the Corinthians that they were to live by faith and not by sight. There are no outward evidences of God's blessing. There are no physical manifestations of God's blessing upon a believer, whether he or she lives according to the Word of God or not. He says, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? That is man's tendency, is to look at outward appearance. We are physical beings. We communicate with our eyes, with our voices. We hear with our ears. We feel with our senses. And we're very physically oriented. We're very much oriented to that which we see and hear and feel. But when it comes to understanding and obeying the Word of God, it's not about looking at the outward appearance. People got in trouble in Scripture by looking at the outward appearance. If you look at 1 Samuel, probably a good example there, 1 Samuel, chapter 16, Here, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you will do, and you shall anoint unto me him whom I name unto you." Samuel did that which the Lord spoke and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "Peaceably. I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And so he's here to select a king that is appointed by God for the nation of Israel. Verse 6, "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Now Saul, who became an awful king for Israel, he is described in 1 Samuel chapter 9 as being, he was a good-looking guy. Tall, handsome. Now there's somebody charming that you want to lead the nation of Israel. And it was a big disaster with him. And so now a new king is going to be appointed. And you see the threat that Saul poses when Samuel says, "Boy, if Saul hears about this, I'm going to be in trouble." He says, "Just do it." God says, and God says, "Look, it's not Eliab. It's not this one who is tall and handsome as well, because I don't look at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And it's interesting because when David is selected, later it says of David that he was a man after God's own heart. David was the right kind of man, and we see David exposed in all of his humanity, in his failings, in his sins, and the consequences of his sins. But he was a man who had a right heart toward God, longing to know God and to serve God. And Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is condemning the practice of looking at the outward appearance. So these Judaizers were coming from Jerusalem. They were coming to teach things that were wrong, doctrinally inaccurate. But boy, they looked good. They looked religious. They make religious people look pretty holy. And Paul says, "Do you look on things after the outward appearance?" Then he says, "If any man trust to himself that he is Christ," if there are those who are coming who are claiming to be Christ's, let him think again and recognize that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. There is no question about the fact that we, that is Paul, and those who traveled and ministered with him, were Christ. They were genuinely legitimate belonging to Christ, even though others claimed that they were not. So the Corinthians, we know from 1 Corinthians that they wanted to promote the leaders that they preferred. We read of their carnality in saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ." Outward appearances, rather than the genuine, legitimate, true doctrine that was brought to them. And so these came with recommendations from the Messianic church in Jerusalem and claiming what they said about Paul. You know, we have the same problem today. We have the problem of people wanting us to adhere to the Old Testament teachings. people wanting us to observe certain ordinances and observe certain holy days and separate one day from another. Sunday is no different than Monday. Saturday is no different than Tuesday in God's program. We are not observing the Sabbath on a Sunday. We're not observing the Sabbath at all. When God separated a special day in the Jewish economy to make it holy, it was to teach them a lesson, and it was to get them to focus on worshiping and serving God that one day especially, and to set that aside as holy. They had feasts, they had washings, they had all kinds of ceremonies. When God, through Christ, established a whole new program, God did not take the Sabbath down and say, okay, there's no more holy days. What he did is he took the other 6 days and elevated them to the same level as the Sabbath. Every day is a holy day for the member of the body of Christ. Every day is, any day is no different than another. And we worship and serve God by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. That is our reasonable service of worship. And so Christ who lives in us and we who are in Christ are able to serve God and worship him 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 or 366 days a year. And 1 minute is not different than another. 1 hour or 1 day is no different than another. And we have no holy days. Paul, in fact, makes that very clear with the Colossians and says, I fear for you because you're going back to observing days and observing weeks and observing years and observing holy days. And that is just not part of the body of Christ. And so people today are trying to undermine the apostleship, the unique apostleship of the Apostle Paul, the unique message and ministry that he has toward the body of Christ. Paul was commissioned as the apostle of the Gentiles, as he clearly claims in Ephesians chapter 3 and in Colossians. It was Paul who was commissioned as the household manager of the body of Christ. He states that clearly and frequently when he describes himself as having received a dispensation, which is the dispensing of the grace of God uniquely in this age, and the word meaning household management. The Apostle Paul is the one and only household manager of the body of Christ. Not Moses with his law, not the 12 apostles with their law teaching and their kingdom gospel. It is the Apostle Paul. And when we minimize his unique office, his unique ministry, and his unique message, we do great damage to ourselves and to those we seek to minister to. And so it was Paul who was commissioned as the apostle of the Gentiles. It was Paul who was commissioned as the household manager of the body of Christ. It was Paul who was recognized by Peter, James, and John as the minister of the uncircumcision in Galatians chapter 2, where the three apostles, the pillars of the church, of the kingdom church, gave the right hands of fellowship to the Apostle Paul and decided to restrict their ministry to this circumcision. So they went back to Jerusalem and stayed there, having no ministry, no broad ministry, no public ministry among Gentiles, because they recognized that their program had been suspended for a period of time, and that now the ministry and message of the Apostle Paul was now the ministry that God was performing. And God was no longer forming a nation. he was forming a body, of which the Apostle Paul is the first, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he is the pattern of all those who would believe and trust Christ after him, and the 12 apostles represented by the three who were in leadership positions among the 12 who in Galatians chapter 2 decide to constrain their ministry to Israel to the circumcision because they realized that now there was an apostle of the Gentiles and the Great Commission went out of commission in Galatians chapter 2. And now we are no longer under the Great Commission to teach that which Christ taught the disciples. We are not here to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever Christ commanded. His teaching was all about law and all about the kingdom program. He had nothing in his teaching about the grace of God and the body of Christ. It wasn't until the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven revealed that to the Apostle Paul and gave to him the doctrine that is to the body of Christ and about the body of Christ, which is communicated to us in Paul's epistles. And so, uniquely, the Apostle Paul has a ministry that these people were threatening, that these people were denying, that these people were attacking, and the Apostle Paul, with great jealousy toward God and toward these people, because of his love for them, as he says in chapter 11 and verse 2, he says, "For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy." I'm jealous for you. I have a deep-seated jealousy over your spiritual well-being. It is being attacked. You're being drawn away from true, right, grace doctrine, back to law, back to Moses, back to the kingdom program, and that's a threat to you. And so he was very open about his attitude toward those who came to attack that. And that's why he says in verse 6 of chapter 10, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. When your obedience is fulfilled, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Unashamedly, he says, we belong to Christ. We are Christ. We are Christ's ambassadors. We're Christ's ministers. We're Christ's messengers. And so the church has rejected Paul's unique teaching. For though I should boast, verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, the church has rejected Paul's unique authority over the body of Christ. And he exercises authority over the body of Christ through the teaching of the Word of God as revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I should boast somewhat more of our authority. Paul was not one to exercise his authority in such a way that he would dictate to people. He recognized the authority that God had given him over the body of Christ. Though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us. It is a God-given authority that God has given to the Apostle Paul. And notice that that authority that God has given to the Apostle Paul over the body of Christ is for our edification and not for our destruction. Verse 8, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction. I'm not ashamed. Oh, how many people who hear the fact that now we are no longer under law. Now no longer is the Mosaic teaching relevant to us. No longer are we under a kingdom program. No longer are we under a program of conditional blessing and a performance system. How people react to that and say, how could you say that? Shouldn't we be obeying the whole Bible? It sounds honorable, but you cannot obey commands that are not given to you. You cannot claim promises that have not been made to you. You cannot align yourselves with covenants that haven't been made with you. No, there needs to be a submission to Paul's authority. And recognize that Paul's authority was given to us and to him for our benefit, for our building up, the only way that we will be edified. Edification is the process by which God matures us, grows us up, makes us strong and established, and not tossed to about by every wind of doctrine. God's word to us through the Apostle Paul is for our building up. And when we set that aside and when we introduce all other doctrines into our lives, that is to our destruction and not our edification. The authority of the Apostle Paul and the authority of Paul's epistles that are addressed to the body of Christ are God's authority over the body of Christ and are not for our destruction. Nothing bad will happen to you if you follow Paul's epistles. Nothing bad will happen to you if you cease to abide by the law of Moses and try to live by law. Nothing bad will happen to you if you abide by the teaching of the Apostle Paul, because he says, the Lord has given him that authority for our edification, for our building up, for our strengthening, and not for your destruction, he says. I should not be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of what I proclaim. I'm not ashamed to be able to certify to you that I have this authority, because it is the way God exercises authority over the body of Christ. And so while many claim that grace teaching, and many who claim that setting aside the law of Moses, and setting aside the Sermon on the Mount, and setting aside the Lord's Prayer, as that which has not been given to the body of Christ, people say that we're breaking up Scripture and cutting pages out of it and destroying it. On the contrary, the Apostle Paul teaches us to rightly divide the word of truth. And there are some things that are clearly taught directly to the body of Christ and that affect you directly as members of the body of Christ. There are other things that do not. Verse 9, he says that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. I'm not here to destroy your lives. I'm here to build you up. I have not been set for your destruction, but for your edification. And my intent, Paul says, is not to terrify you, not to scare you away, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Quite the contrary. The Apostle Paul wanted to draw people to Christ, not to push them away. Draw us to a closer walk with God. Draw us to an understanding of the truth that has been provided for the body of Christ. People said quite the opposite. Here's what people said, verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty, stern, severe, and strong, forceful, powerful. That's what they said. But his bodily presence, weak, his speech, contemptible. So what were they saying? Paul is a big dichotomy. It's easy for them to take out his pen or start dictating a letter that is strong and powerful and very instructive and very confrontational. But when he comes in your presence, he's just sheepish and quiet and weak and contemptible. How does Paul answer that? Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we're absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. We're not hypocrites that find it easy to write something on paper but become very shy and timid when we're in your presence. Trust me, Paul says, the letters I've written to you and the boldness with which I've written to you, when I come, count on it, you're going to hear the same things. There's no inconsistency in my writing and in my life, no inconsistency between my letters and my personal appearance and interaction with you. And yet, that's what people were saying. Ah, he's a big hypocrite. Don't listen to him. He's not one of the 12, couldn't be. He doesn't bring commendations from the church in Jerusalem. His teaching is all messed up. It's all contrary to the Mosaic law, contrary to the teachings of Christ. His attitude, yeah, easy for him to write these stern letters, but you watch when he shows up. He's going to be just a little sheep. And Paul has to just defend himself against these silly and stupid accusations. And that's what happens when people do not understand God's word, when they don't understand God's program for the body of Christ today, and begin to attack the messenger as they did with the Apostle Paul. They said that Paul was divisive and destructive, and asserted that he was somewhat hypocritical. A big difference between his letters and his personal communication. Verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And so Paul says that he was not a some who were self-appointed authoritarians. We dare not make ourselves of the number who compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. These people were commending themselves. We are coming with letters of commendation from Jerusalem. We have the authority, not you, Paul. And Paul says, we dare not make ourselves of that group, of that number, who do those kinds of things. Nor was Paul among those who compared themselves with each other. Comparing themselves among themselves, Paul politely says they're not wise. Another way to put that is they're foolish. It's foolish to start comparing yourself with others. That is a foolish activity. Paul said, we're not here to compare ourselves with each other. We're here to know and understand the authority that God has given us. We're here to judge the teaching of those who come whose teaching is contrary to that which we are teaching you. And Paul was very concerned for the Corinthians, as he says in chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And what were these people doing? Make no mistake about it. They were preaching another Jesus. They were coming with a different spirit, and they were teaching a different gospel. I know that because of verse 4 of chapter 11. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not received, ye might well bear with him. That was the problem. You were tolerating people who were coming, preaching a different Jesus, coming in a different spirit than the Holy Spirit, and preaching a different gospel, and you're tolerating that doctrine to your destruction. And that was the concern of the Apostle Paul. The negative repercussions, the negative effects of wrong doctrine upon the Corinthians. And he said to them, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I want you for Christ. I want doctrine to be pure and strong. The foolishness that Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 10, the foolishness of comparing ourselves with each other. What use is that? You know, it's interesting when other pastors find out or other people find out that in the course of talking to people, they find out that I'm the pastor of a church. Guess what's the first question? 90% of the time, the first question that is asked. How big is your church? How many people attend your church? Who in the world cares? If you were to judge Paul's ministry or Christ's ministry by how many people followed him compared to how many should have, when you compared Noah's ministry, 120 years of ministry, and he's got 7 people who believed his message after 120 years of ministry, that's a wrong question. That question is asked because we want to compare ourselves with each other, among ourselves, and it's foolishness. We're not to compare ourselves with one another. The real relevant question is, I'm interested to know, what do you teach in the church? Do you teach grace or do you teach law? Do you teach how to live the Christian life or do you teach conditional blessing and a performance system? Are you helping people? Are you seeing people edified? Is that the content? Because the issue in the church is that we are not big movements. God says through the Apostle Paul that we are the pillar and support, the ground of truth. Truth is the issue. It is doctrine, because that's what gives health to the spiritual man and the spiritual woman. That's what gives strength. That's what gives us the capacity to live life in a whole new dimension the way God intended for us to live it. So verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves. That's not the measurement. Measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. They are with void of understanding of what is true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, Paul says, for though I should boast somewhat, and so there's some boasting that Paul does, but he will not boast outside of the limits of a genuine boasting. He will not boast, he says, as we move on in chapter 10, he will not boast beyond measure, beyond the confines of what he should be glorying in. The word boasting is not prideful boasting. It is glorying in what he has received and the context of his ministry. He will not boast beyond measure about those things that he has no reason to boast about. The Apostle Paul recognized that he had nothing to boast about in himself. He said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. He recognized that he himself was literally, technically dead. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's not I that lives, it's Christ. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in this human body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, his faithfulness and his provisions for me. And so Paul recognized that he was dead, he was crucified, and he had nothing to boast about. When he speaks about his own life and ministry, he recognized that it was the grace of God that made him who he was and accomplished what God had done in his life. And he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. I have nothing to boast about in myself. He said, I am the least of all the apostles and am not worthy to be called an apostle. He was one who led in the blasphemy of Israel against the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7, where Israel committed that unpardonable sin, when Israel had rejected the Father and he had sent the prophets to Israel and they killed them, when God had sent his own son and they rejected him and crucified him. And then finally, when he sent the Holy Spirit to Israel in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 7, after a year of ministry, trying to keep generating faith in Israel, finally, Israel commits the unpardonable sin by killing God's messenger to Israel, Stephen the martyr, who proclaimed to Israel, you do always resist the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen, looking up to heaven, sees the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been seated at the right hand of the Father after his resurrection, now standing ready to come down in judgment against apostate Israel and against unbelief in Gentile nations. And Stephen looks up and he saw the Son of Man standing. And the Jews, instead of falling on their faces before God and repenting of their sin and of their rejection of God the Father and of their crucifixion of God the Son, they now reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Christ warned them about that. And he said, any sin against the Son of Man can be forgiven you, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you will not be pardoned for that, because once God the Father has manifested himself to Israel and called them to himself and they reject that, once the Son of God comes down to earth and comes to minister to Israel and comes to call them to God and they reject him, and then God sends the Holy Spirit, there's nowhere else to go. Once you reject God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Israel then commits that unpardonable sin in Acts chapter 7, and God sets aside Israel's program, and he goes right to his worst enemy, the one who led Israel in her blasphemy, the one who was there leading the stoning of God's messenger, Stephen, for they took Stephen's robes and garments, and they laid them at the feet of one called Saul of Tarsus. Why would they do that? Because he was the leader of that persecution. And we read in Acts chapter 8 that he caused great havoc among Christians and great destruction in the churches. And here he comes with letters from the high priest to Damascus to continue to persecute Jewish believers, the church of the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ intercepts him, his great enemy. And God the Son reveals himself to the Apostle Paul, and he calls him to be an apostle and to minister to Gentiles and to represent him here on earth under great difficulty and great trouble and tremendous persecution and great hostility from the very nation that Christ came to minister to. Paul says, I'm the least of all the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. His boasting was not in his own personal accomplishments. He did boast when he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, head and shoulders above everyone else, a leader. But now the grace of God had laid hold of his life, and he was who he was, and he recognized it by the grace of God. He said in Romans chapter 7, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And so he says, we will boast, we will glory, but only within the measure that God has set. Glory in those things that I should glory in. He says that no one should glory in Galatians chapter 6, but only on the cross of Christ. That's our glorying. That's our boasting. Because all that we have and all that we are as members of the body of Christ, we are because of God's work through Christ on the cross. To glory in the cross, because that's where we died. That's where we were crucified. That's what happened to us who were in Adam. All that was true of us in Adam was nailed to the cross. Everything that we deserved in Adam was given to Christ and put on his account at the cross. And he was judged for our sins, that we might be given the gift of God's righteousness in and through Christ. So Paul was not able to boast on anything that he had accomplished, but what God had accomplished in and through him, that he gloried in, and rightfully so. And we glory in the cross of Christ and what he has accomplished for us. And so verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, but we will not boast. Notice verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat, now verse 13, but we will not boast of things without measure, outside of the confines of what we should be boasting about, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. We will glory within the confines, Paul says, of what God has predetermined and appointed of his own will according to his eternal counsel and for your eternal benefit. The word rule there in verse 13 is a word line. It's a dividing line, and it's actually the Greek word canon, from which we talk about the canon of Scripture, the confines of the revelation of God and the recognition of what God has revealed to us and the recognition of what belongs to Scripture, which is given to us by inspiration of God, uniquely so. And that Scripture which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That's the word that he uses here. We will not boast of things without our measure, outside of the confines of that which we have been given, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, and a measure that has in our ministry reached all the way to you, Corinthians. And in fact, it has gone beyond you and outside of the confines of Corinth, even unto Achaia. Verse 14, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. We have come even unto Corinth by divine design, by divine appointment, bringing to you the message of Christ, the good news of the Christ, the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul preached that which he was given. He says here in verse 14, we do not reach beyond our measure, as though we were reaching in such a manner that excluded you, Corinthians, but in such a manner that included you, Corinthians. And so we came to you to preach the gospel of Christ. We have, in fact, Paul says, purposely and deliberately stretched out all the way to you in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, a unique gospel. There is a designation of this gospel which is unique and uniquely different from the gospel that the 12 proclaimed. It is never said of the 12 that they preached the gospel of Christ or the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel of the grace of God. These are specific, unique designations of the gospel that was preached to and through the Apostle Paul. He designates it us. He calls it the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. The designation given to the gospel that the 12 proclaimed was the gospel of the kingdom. And until we recognize the difference between those two gospels, we cause tremendous confusion in the church, the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul did not preach the gospel of the kingdom. While he says in verse 13, but we will not boast of things without measure, we will boast. And verse 15, not boasting of things without measure, he repeats that, that is, of other men's labors. There are other men's labors, and I will not boast about what others have accomplished, only that which God has given me and what he has accomplished through my ministry and my message. Not boasting of something outside the realm of our responsibility, not boasting in the ministry and labors of others. Your mind, of course, goes to the ministry and labors of the 12. When the 12 apostles labored, Paul said, I labored more than all of them put together. And he had a unique and different ministry than the 12. And while the Judaizers, while these messianic people from Israel were coming to disturb and disrupt the faith of the Corinthians and focusing on the ministry of the 12, Paul says, I will not boast on something that I have not accomplished, my message and ministry have not accomplished. I will not boast and glory in the ministry of others, the 12 uniquely. And so he says, not boasting of things without measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, your faith, Corinthians, is increased, in our apostolic efficiency and our apostolic ministry, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. We're going to go beyond the confines of Corinth and not to boast in another man's line or rule or canon of things made ready to our hand. We will not do that. He says we're filled with hope and encouragement when we observe your faith, and your faith has encouraged us to move on to other regions. And when your faith is increased, you will give proper credit to our position, our authority, and our ministry because of your rightful recognition of that which we preach and proclaim. That's the rule, the canon of their proclamation. So Paul here, remember, defending his own apostleship and his own ministry. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you're going to glory, glory in the Lord. Glory, rejoice in, boast in what God has accomplished in your life and on your behalf. Nothing to glory about in your personal achievements. Glory in what the grace of God has accomplished in your life. And the grace of God has accomplished through you in the lives of others. This is the bottom line, verses 17 and 18. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's the focus. That's the source of our blessing. That's the source and reason for our glorying. For not he that commends himself is approved, not he that comes and asserts his own authority. Not these messianic people coming from Jerusalem to assert their own authority. And they may come with letters of commendation from human religious leaders. It matters not, Paul says, because it has nothing to do with the commendation that is given by men. For not he that commends himself is approved. And these people were doing that. Look at me. I've got letters of authority. I've got power. I've come to teach something that to correct your teaching, Paul. Verse 18, for not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. The commending, the approval of God, is directly related to our adherence to the truth that God has revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. It has nothing to do with outward manifestations. It has nothing to do with outward blessings. You don't compare yourself with others because they have and you do not have, because you do and they don't. No, the commending of ourselves is never there because, as Paul recognized, crucified we are with Christ. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. That's the bottom line. Is God approving of your life and ministry? And that's how we live. Now we move on to chapter 11. Paul has to, again, continually defend his apostleship, his ministry, as he continues to do in chapter 11. He has to continually defend his appointment by God as an apostle, for it is God who called him. He's an apostle not by the will of man nor through the agency of man. He is appointed an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. And he says that in the opening statements of several of his epistles. Paul has to continually defend his message as that which was revealed to him directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, as he spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia receiving God's revelation, Christ appearing to the Apostle Paul for 3 years, given to him the doctrine, the basis, the foundation of how God was going to build the body of Christ and how God was going to build up every believer within the body of Christ. Paul is in seclusion for 3 years, receiving that revelation, and it came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had to continually defend not only his office as an apostle, but his message as it was revealed to him directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to defend his ministry within the confines of his own responsibility. He even had to defend his lifestyle, the way he lived, what he did and didn't do. And he does that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. His lifestyle as one who supported himself. And not only did he not ask for financial support from the Corinthians, he refused it when they tried to give it to him. Because he wanted absolutely nothing to affect his message and his ministry among the Corinthians, because he was there not for their destruction and not to see how much he could get from them, but how much he could give to them. It was for their benefit, for their edification. And so he defends himself against these false teachers, false apostles, and he addresses them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He compares himself with them, something that he really desires not to do. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. Put up with me in what I'm about to say, because really, I wish I didn't have to. I don't enjoy establishing myself, nor establishing the way I'm living, except that I have to do that because what's at stake is the doctrine that's been given to me and your spiritual well-being. So I'm forced to do that. Please put up with what appears to be folly. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly." And indeed, bear with me. Interesting way to introduce himself here in chapter 11. And so he now compares himself with those false apostles and false teachers that came to Corinth, and says that he has not intruded into their sphere, but they have intruded into his. They have come to disturb and to trouble the Corinthians, as they do at Corinth and as they do severely in Galatia as well. We shall see that when we get to Galatians. Paul's labors have been greater than anyone else's. And he says that Paul's sufferings have been far greater than theirs. And we will see that in chapter 11, how deeply he was distressed, how strongly he suffered, how vast his persecutions and the troubles in his life. And so Paul's sufferings have been far greater than theirs, these false apostles. And so he's forced to do that which he dislikes doing but must do, and that is to talk about himself. And so he tells them, please bear with me as I do this. So first of all, he justifies himself, Paul's justification for comparing himself with bad teachers, and that goes to verse 3. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That's exactly the issue that Paul is addressing. False teachers coming to draw them away from the simplicity that is in Christ, the single focus of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that Christ only, and nothing and no one else, and Christ is all. Christ is everything, and Christ is enough. That's what he's telling them here. Christ only, Christ is all, and Christ is enough. You have nothing else to add to your life to make it richer, to make it better. It's Christ. It all revolves around the person and the provisions that God has made in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ only, Christ is all, and Christ is enough. And it was not what these false teachers were teaching the Corinthians as they came from Jerusalem. These people were teaching the opposite. No, no, no. Not Christ only, Christ plus something else. Christ is not enough. You need to add to your life more than Christ. And that's what they were teaching. And they were using the scriptures to prove that Christ was not enough. And they were using scripture to show that Christ in his all-sufficiency was not sufficient enough for them. And they were trying to displace that sufficiency of Christ with teaching about the law of Moses. And so Paul is forced to forcibly defend his apostleship. So he says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. He would say that to the church today. Because so much of the church today is friendly toward and adds to the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ. We need a little law. We need a few do's and don'ts. We need to measure ourselves by ourselves. We need some legalism in the church. And we need to look at life not the way God sees it, in the absolute completeness of who Christ is and who we are in Christ. Christ's provision is complete, and Paul says in Colossians that we are complete in Christ. There's nothing more to add to Christ because we have everything provided to us in and through Christ to add law and to add blessings that are conditional in nature is to add something that God does not want added to us because it takes away from the all-sufficiency of the finished work of Christ, which is ours as members of the body of Christ. And so he says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. That there's an innate jealousy within the Apostle Paul because they were looking at outside of Christ for their blessings. They were looking outside of Christ for their provisions. We have no provisions outside of Christ. We have all provisions in Christ. I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. He says, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ in the same way, in a fashion as one presents a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, that it's important to understand what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying. It has been said by many that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The church, the body of Christ, is not the bride of Christ. Paul uses the illustration of marriage to bring about the teaching of some strong truth about primarily our relationship with him. The bride of Christ is Israel. That is the wife of Christ. She is presented as the wife of Christ throughout the Old Testament. She is an adulterous wife who has gone off to flirt with and have spiritual relationships with other husbands, quote unquote. And we have it most prominently described and visualized in the book of Hosea, where he's urged to marry a prostitute. That's the picture of Israel, who has gone out to prostitute herself with other gods, and God, who is said to be a jealous God, has great jealousy over his wife, who has gone to commit adultery with other gods. Israel will one day resume her position as a new bride, a refreshed bride, as a repentant bride of all of her adultery in the spiritual realm, and she will be once again joined to Christ as the pure, chaste, washed, cleansed bride of Christ. You could argue that we as members of the body of Christ who are in Christ, we are in the bridegroom, but not the bride of Christ. And so there are several times when Paul uses this illustration, as he does here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, of the relationship of a bride to a bridegroom. In Ephesians chapter 5, you know the passage when the Apostle Paul is speaking about Christ and the church, and he uses that as an illustration of how the husband ought to relate to the wife and the wife to the husband. In verse 21 of Ephesians 5, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame. Here, Paul is not teaching that the church is his bride. He's merely using the relationship between himself and the church, taking that relationship of Christ as the head of the body and the body as one who is intricately and uniquely related to the body and in subjection to the body. He takes that illustration and applies it to marriage, and says, so husbands ought to love their wives, and so wives ought to be subject to their own husbands. And so it's an illustration that he uses. He uses it in Romans chapter 7. He uses the illustration, by no means trying to teach that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. He is using an illustration here to point out the fact that we, who were once under law, are no longer under that law that bound us to God. Know ye not, brethren, chapter 7 of Romans, for I speak to them that know law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Here's the illustration. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. There is a law that binds a husband to his wife as long as he lives. But if the husband is dead, if he dies, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, a bigamist. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. The illustration is merely used here of a husband and wife, that as long as the husband is still alive, the wife who leaves that husband and goes and joins himself to another man, in this illustration, it's the principle of the law that binds that husband and wife together. And for her to go outside of that marriage, go marry someone else, she's committing adultery. Even as Israel committed adultery, spiritual adultery against God, the wife of God, Israel, committing spiritual adultery. But the illustration here, the point of this mention of husband and wife, is the fact that law no longer has jurisdiction over us because we have died with Christ. We are dead. And that law that once had jurisdiction over us no longer rules over our lives because we have died. Everything that was true of us in Adam is dead. All the consequences of being in Adam are gone. We are now in Christ, and we are completely free from that law. The point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 7, following what he said in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, where he says that sin shall no longer have dominion over you because you are not under law but under grace. Now there is a new rule governing your life and mine. And here he expounds that by showing that because we are dead, we are dead to that law of Moses that once ruled and governed the lives of God's children. We are dead to that law. And so he says in verse 4 of Romans 7, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, and we've been set free from the law. And that's the point that Paul makes by using the illustration of marriage to point to this fundamental truth that the law of Moses no longer has jurisdiction over us. And he does that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the passage that we're studying, when he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, as someone that is completely pure. In that same way, as a chaste, pure virgin is presented to the husband, so I've presented you to Christ, and Christ only. Christ is your all. Christ is enough. Don't go outside of Christ to find blessing, for in Christ you have all spiritual blessings. And so we find teaching about the bride of Christ in John chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 19. Go to Revelation chapter 21. John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. Now he's going to concentrate on the new earth. Who is going to rule and reign with Christ on earth? Israel. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as what? As a bride adorned for her husband. Skip down to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride and the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Skip down to verse 12. And it had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates. When you see the number 12, what do you think of? The 12 tribes of Israel, not the body of Christ. The 12 apostles. And had a great wall, and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So we're talking about Israel's program. The point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is this. It's, I am very concerned, very jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because you are accepting doctrine that is contrary to the doctrine that God wants you to know and to live by. And that constitutes a great destruction for your spiritual life. You should not be tolerant of that. And when people come and attack Paul's ministry and Paul's message and Paul's office, be careful, because that is very damaging and very, very destructive.